Let's, if you have a Bible in front of you, open to the book of Esther. We'll be reading from the book of Esther, all of chapter 1. Book of Esther, in the Old Testament, starting in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, don't you love that, high spirits? I think you can read drunk. From wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bitsa, Harbona, Bigthab, Ektha, Sithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Sithar, Adatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked, since she has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her? Then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. And just not to make you nervous, I'm not just going to preach on the last three words about men ruling over their households, because I know all the women would leave at that point. Well, at least one woman, my wife, would probably leave at that point. But there are much more interesting themes going on here. I don't know if you're familiar with the movie 300. It came out a few years ago. It starred Gerald Butler as King Leonidas. Well, 300, if you're familiar with history and movie, was kind of a Hollywood version of the Battle of Thermopylae. The Battle of Thermopylae happened right around the time, well, not around the time, exactly the time when King Xerxes reigned. And so in the movie you have King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans facing this vast army and navy of King Xerxes, the same King Xerxes we're talking about here. And if you're a follower of Hollywood movies or have any interest in Hollywood movies, you remember from 300 all the visualization that went on. As a matter of fact, I think it was the first Hollywood production that actually boasted the visual enhancement of the actors themselves. If you looked at King Leonidas and the Spartans of 300, if you looked at their bodies closely, they seemed to be all perfect specimens of manliness. They were all built. They looked like they worked out 8 hours a day. And they went into battle with their muscles just bulging. Another interesting visualization, of course, Gerald Butler, the actor, played the enhanced Leonidas. But there was a more interesting actor that played a role in that film. And it was a gentleman named Rodrigo Santoro. If you don't know, Rodrigo Santoro played Xerxes in that movie. And if you paid attention to the movie, Xerxes, who is the same Xerxes we're reading about, the impression that the movie gave was that he was like 7 or 8 feet high, that he had muscles bulging, and that, you know, he just led this vast army as they approached Thermopylae and approached Greece. What's interesting about Rodrigo Santoro is that he's a mild-mannered Brazilian actor, and he's not 7 or 8 feet tall. He's 6 foot 1 half inches tall. And it's interesting how Hollywood's presentation of Xerxes as this mythic deity, god, man, was commanding this vast army against this 300 Spartan force, all visually enhanced. Well, what's the shock there? There is no shock. That's what Hollywood does. It takes ideas, and it takes historical facts, and it takes creative license with that, and builds this drama. So that we have King Leonidas, who's played by Gerald Butler, in this visually enhanced way, and then we have Xerxes, the mythic god king, who is 7 or 8 feet tall, commanding this vast army. Well, what's interesting is that it really has little to do with reality. As a matter of fact, the reason I like the opening chapter of Esther so much is because we get a very realistic view of Xerxes and the Medo-Persian Empire. If you weren't able to discern from my reading of it, let me kind of give you some help in terms of understanding Esther chapter 1. I tried to give you some clues in the way I was reading it, but Esther chapter 1 is a satire. What is a satire? A satire is basically taking something and holding it up and poking fun at it. Now, there's some realistic aspects to it, of course. It's historical truth. We did have a King Xerxes. We did have a vast empire that stretched from India to Kush. And we did have a lot of other things. But it's not the King Xerxes of Hollywood's 300. It's the King Xerxes from the biblical or God-viewed perspective. And to be honest with you, there's a lot of silliness that goes on, and we're going to unpack some of that silliness. The first thing we want to note, and we're looking at Esther 1, is the visibility of the empire. The visibility of the empire. And the first thing we want to observe under the visibility of the empire is the power of the empire. Let's take a look at that. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and his officials. There was real power. There was real power there. There was real authority. As a matter of fact, Xerxes was not certainly the founder of this empire. We read about the original influence of this in power, which was prophesied in Daniel, which fortunately for us, Kent has been preaching through recently. In Daniel 2:36, when Daniel was interpreting the dream, he looked forward to the time when the Medo-Persian Empire would have true authority and unstoppable power. He said, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to you, King. You, O King, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." Talking about Nebuchadnezzar, of course. "In your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." And then he said, "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours." And then Daniel goes on to talk about the kingdoms that would follow after the Medo-Persian Empire. So although I'm arguing that Esther 1 is a satire, there is a reality to the power that exists in this visible kingdom. That kingdom actually came to fruition in Daniel chapter 5 when Darius replaced the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we heard about that last week. And then Darius was succeeded by Cyrus, who we read about in Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and put it in writing. That's when the Jews, inconsistent with Jeremiah's prophecy, were able to return to Judah and begin the rebuilding effort that would happen. So there was real power there. Real power. And so we shouldn't say, even though that this is being set up for us in a way to ridicule some things, that there wasn't real power and authority and ability to get things done. And that's certainly true. The second thing we note in chapter 1 is not only in terms of the visible kingdom, the power, we look at the pomp. We look at the pomp. And we see that in verses 4 to 8. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. And then we go on to read about all the detail of this pomp. But what was going on here? Well, if we haven't been able to discern it yet, this is basically a 6-month party. You think you have a lot of work to do and you get busy to have a Christmas party? Well, Xerxes had a 6-month party for the entire citadel, for the entire royal city. And we read about the details of this extravagance and wealth. So inside this visible empire, we have the power that's real, and now we talk about the pomp. And when you read the text, you wonder about all the extravagance that goes on. Do you wonder? I hope you do. If you wonder what the rich and the famous and the beautiful live for, it's basically to have these 6-month parties in order to display their beauty, their vast wealth, and their power. And so that is another reality that's given to us there. What is pomp? Well, pomp is defined as an ostentatious or vain display of dignity or importance. And that's what we have Xerxes doing. You know what I find interesting when you watch a movie like 300 in terms of Hollywood's view of this is that when the Holy Spirit talks to us about King Xerxes and his vast empire, the Holy Spirit didn't focus on the Battle of Thermopylae or the Grecian invasion. What the Holy Spirit does is to give us insight upon Xerxes and his kingdom is to talk about the parties and the extravagance and the waste and the wealth that was displayed. Not only for one night or for a weekend, but for 6 months. You ever imagine yourself at a 6-month party? Some of you are probably saying, I'd like to. Some people are smiling. So inside this visible empire, the power and the pomp, the extravagance, the ostensible waste. And then we get this to the last section of chapter 1, which is kind of interesting in a sense. And so inside the visible empire, we have the power, we have the pomp, but I think here what we have before us, the remaining of section of chapter 1, is the most interesting, and I would call this the plotting and the people. You like the alliteration? Power, pomp, people and plotting. People and plotting. Let's take another quick look at it. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, and as we understood, high spirits is an interesting way of saying he was drunk like a fool, and probably lying all over the floor, making a mess of himself. Maybe not that bad, but he was pretty drunk. He was in high spirits. From wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs to deliver a message to the queen. He basically said to the queen, Queen, I want you to make yourself look nice. The less clothes, the better. And I want you to come over yonder. And I want you to show your beauty to all my boys in the hood. All the guys that I hang out with. I want to impress them with your beauty, Vashti. And of course, Vashti just said, sure, let me just put on a bikini and go over there. No. Didn't happen that way. Vashti didn't want to just be a trophy wife. She was the proverbial modern woman of the time, said, you don't love me for my intellect, so I'm not going to go over and play trophy wife. You don't see this in the text. This is the Bill Mueller translation. This is not in the original Hebrew. This is the Bill Mueller New York style paraphrase version. But that's what it amounts to. And what's interesting is that Queen Vashti didn't want to play trophy wife. What does the brilliant King Xerxes do? The King Xerxes, who ostensibly is memorialized in 300 with his vast army, he says, well, this is a really knotty problem. Let me go get my wise men to help me figure it out. So he has a marital problem, doesn't know what to do, and calls all the wise men in the kingdom. And I love this phrase here. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, read, I need a way to manipulate the law because I don't like what my wife just did to me. Typical male, right? He spoke with the wise men who understood the times. We can debate that, but to me, that sounds like the Holy Spirit mocking Xerxes and his basic approach to a marital problem. Every time that you have a marital problem, do you call an attorney and experts in the law? Maybe some of us might want to do that. But think about this. This is Xerxes of the Battle of Thermopylae. But yet, this is not the same Xerxes. We have the Holy Spirit's view of Xerxes and his silliness. And he consults the wise men. And what was the creative solution that these wise men at the time came up with? Did they go into deep thinking about, oh my goodness, King, what are we going to do? We've got to analyze the law. We've got to go to the Harvard Law School of Medo-Persia and get all the consultants. No, they didn't do, there wasn't even a creative solution. What did they say? Just dump her. Dump her. That was the great creative solution that the wise men who understood the times came up with. And what's interesting is a little beyond the scope of today's sermon, but I'll share it with you. There's this phrase later on in the text in chapter 1 where they basically are giving their advice and consultation. And they say, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. Notice all the highfalutin language. That Vashti is never again to enter the king's presence. There's the great creative solution. All the great intellects and the minds solving this great intellectual problem. Almost sounds like Jersey-licious, doesn't it? Sounds like a ridiculous reality TV show where we're kind of brought in to see the ridiculousness of some of the lies and things that go on. If you don't know what Jersey-licious is, just forget you ever heard that. I don't want you to lower your opinion of me. I've watched it only for diagnostic reasons. It's not something I typically attend to. See, some folks got the joke. Some of the things that go on in reality TV, like Housewives of New York and New Jersey or Jersey-licious, you're taken into the inner workings of the ridiculousness of people's lives to see just the craziness that goes on. And that's exactly what's going on here. This great problem was a marital problem. The great solution was dumper. And I love the advice. Find someone better than Queen Vashti. If you read the text, it says, also let the king give a royal position to someone else who is better than she. She clearly lacked character. She clearly lacked refined development. Well, it's interesting. I'll just share this with you because it's just hilarious. If you go to chapter, when they begin the search for her replacement, this is what it says. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. There you go. There's your typical male response. She wasn't good enough. Why? Because she wasn't good looking enough. Let's just dump her and get someone prettier in there. Do you see the ridiculousness of all this? It's a bit silly. And so if you can appreciate this aspect of the visible empire, the power, the pomp, the people, and the plotting, I guess the questions that are raised are, why would the Holy Spirit look to give us a view of a very powerful and a very real influence of the world at that time, give us a view like this? We've only traced through very briefly the ascendancy of the Medo-Persian Empire. They replaced Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, originally through Darius and Cyrus. and now we have Xerxes. And the question is, why would the book of Esther open up this way? Well, if you've paid attention at any length, there's something very much missing from this page and chapter of Holy Writ. God. One of the great themes, and I would say great, and I don't know if this seems like a sufficient word, one of the lovely, lovely themes of the book of Esther is invisibility. First of all, it deals with the invisibility of God. God is not mentioned directly in the entire book at all. And what we have here in the opening chapter is the power, the pomp, the people, the plotting, the pride. I can't think of any more P words. But you get the picture. And of course, God is nowhere to be seen on this page. You interested yet? And so the great contrast that is set up for us is not just the visibility and the pomp and the power of the empire, but the invisibility and ultimately invincibility of the invisible kingdom of God and His quiet providence. His quiet providence. So in terms of looking at the invisibility of God, the first thing we want to note is that the invisibility of God is all over the book of Esther. Boy, Bill, that sounds kind of dumb. If it's invisible, how do you see it? You didn't say that, but I know you were calling me dumb in your minds. Neil admitted he was calling me dumb. Invisibility is all over the book of Esther. I already gave you one clue that God is not mentioned directly in the entire book, yet His presence is felt all over the place. I encourage you today on your Sabbath rest to go back and read through the book of Esther and look for the invisibility theme and motif. I love this book so much, first of all, because it's Scripture and I love Scripture, but also because it's artistic. It's just great literature. Once you know how to read it and what to look for, go back, read the book of Esther and look for, as ridiculous as it sounds, for invisibility, because it's all over the place. Let me give you some examples. There is an invisibility of a couple of the protagonists, Mordecai and Esther, the invisibility of the religious vitality in their lives. It's not existent until a crisis happens. There's the invisibility of Mordecai's service to Xerxes. He basically revealed the plot to kill the king and never got any credit for it until one night when Xerxes couldn't sleep and looked at the royal records and realized Mordecai had helped him. So it was invisible, and then it became visible. And then a very interesting aspect of invisibility is the religious affiliation of Esther. If you go back and read Esther, Mordecai is, she gets selected to replace Vashti as queen, but he keeps telling her, shh, don't tell anyone you're a covenant believer. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Don't blow it. And so there's the invisibility of who Esther's true identity is as a covenant believer of God inside of the Medo-Persian Empire. So I would encourage you, go back this afternoon as you're enjoying your Sabbath rest and go back and look for the invisibility theme, because it's all over the place in Esther. It's so invisible, you knock your head into it all over the place. And so that's the first thing we want to say about the invisibility of God, that it's all over the book of Esther. The second thing, and arguably a more important thing, is that it is over all powers. The invisibility of God is over all powers. Are you intrigued with the invisibility of God? See, a problem, an issue that comes up in the book of Esther, and maybe we haven't read it with a certain viewpoint, and that is that you have the protagonists, Mordecai and Esther, that are living compromised lives. Living compromised lives. You see, life in the empire whether it be the Medo-Persian Empire or whether it be the common kingdom that all of us exist in every day, can be pretty enticing. You have Mordecai. Who's Mordecai in the book of Esther? He's a government worker. And he lives in the royal city. He's around the king's court. He has a job. He was in a position to reveal a plot to murder and overthrow the king. So there's some reasonable authority and access that Mordecai has. And for him to be able to go basically to his cousin and get her in part of this beauty contest, and in God's quiet providence, she gets elected or selected as the queen to replace Vashti, is quite extraordinary. And life goes on. And life goes on for a while. You see, sometimes in the day-to-day grind of our existence, and especially when things are going well, we don't realize that slowly but surely our integrity as Christians, as covenant believers, is whittled down and whittled down. Why? Because God's not parting the Red Sea. Our God, as our confession and Stannis talk about, is He's an invisible God. He's not showing up on the scene in a pillar of cloud or a fire by night. He's not parting the Red Sea. There are no Egyptian armies that are trailing after us. And we don't have those experiences, and we say, surely God is really not that present. Really? The pastoral prayer today, I read from Psalm 139. You remember the words that we read today and we prayed over? O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And then in verse 6 he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God's all-knowing. If you think about it and spend any time reflecting on it, is actually quite frightening. His all-knowing. And so what does David say in the remainder of the psalm? He reflects on it and says it's too wonderful. He says, well, where can I go from your spirit? Actually, when you think about it and you really reflect on God's knowing and His presence and His ever-presence all around, it is a frightening thing, and we just want to run. David says, if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, you are there. Even your hand will guide me. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, let the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The dark will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. God's knowing and God's presence is a frightening thing. Unless we're walking in the power and in the light of God's presence and Spirit, His presence can't scare us. And I would argue from the psalm, David has an unnerved moment when he realizes that every thought, every motivation, every good idea, every ugly idea is known by God. And yet, because of the atoning work of Christ, we can come into His presence. And reality sets in for David. He gets very serious about this all-knowing and all-present God. He says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. All of a sudden, the reality of God and the righteousness and holiness of that God sets in. And there is a desire for righteousness from this all-knowing, ever-present. And then lastly, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Is there any other way besides the way everlasting? Yet, with all those truths we surround ourselves with, there is this aspect of invisibility. We look at Mordecai and Esther. Next week I have the privilege of coming back, and we're going to look at, briefly survey, how these compromised lives led to a very problematic crisis. Because it's the crisis in Esther that finally brings a lot of things to light. Esther ends up going to the king, and through a very series of very shrewd steps on our part, makes the revelation know of her affiliation with the covenant people of God. But they were living compromised lives. And so the big concern and the temptation for us in dealing with an invisible God, because that's just a fact, is that all of us can slip and live compromised lives and still believe things are just going to be great and work out the way they do until a crisis shows up. And then we have to rely on that invisible God. And so we see the contrast between the visible empire, the power, the pomp, the people, and the plotting. We compare that to the invisibility of God all over the book of Esther. And I gave examples of that. And over all powers, this invisible God that we proclaim, that has been revealed through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, is over all powers. And so although this invisible God is not named specifically in the book of Esther, his quiet providence is all over the place. I hope you believe when you look at your life, there are no accidents. When a crisis shows up, there's an opportunity to seek God. When the good things are happening, there's an opportunity to say thank you to the Lord. There are no accidents. And that's what the quiet providence and the invisibility of God teaches us. Let me just give you one thought, one biblical thought to hang as a hook, so to speak, in terms of the invisibility being all over powers. This wonderful passage that Paul writes for us in Colossians 1:15, talking about Christ. He says he's the image of the invisible God, Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities. Although we look at Esther 1 and we see the power, the pomp, the people, and the plotting, and no reference whatsoever to God, God very much, as sovereign over this world, is quite present. And we lose sight of that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the creator, and by his word holds all things together. Once again, we contrast the visibility of the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire at that time, and also the common kingdom today that we partake in. We contrast that with the invisibility of the redemptive kingdom, or the kingdom of God. And I guess some of the questions we want to kind of leave with today in terms of reflection is, what observations and applications can we make about Esther 1? Well, as we've pointed out already, and we'll continue to tease out next week, although God's people end up sometimes living compromised lives, as Esther and Mordecai did, and they have slowly allowed their integrity and their relationship to grow cold and whittle away, God does not abandon them. Because when it came to a moment of crisis in the lives of Mordecai and Esther and the lives of the covenant people of God, God was very present, very active, working in accordance with his quiet providence. And so that's certainly one thing we want to take note of. God does not abandon his people, and he does not abandon his church. I was having a discussion with someone lately about the idea of Christmas and how Christmas is under attack in our culture today. I think we would all agree. And my response was, okay, so what? So what? And you're probably saying to yourself, Bill, that's heresy. We're going to drag you out and stone you. Why are you saying so what to the idea of Christmas? Because I'm not worried about Christ and the church. Are we worried about the assault of the world on the church that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail? Is that the church you're worried about? I'm not worried. He's a covenant God. And although his people live compromised lives, he continues to use and operate and rescue his people, and will bring glory unto himself, as he does in this book, and also as he will do in our lives. And so we can take note of that. Another thing that we can take note of is that the Lord brings a crisis often in the life of the church and the life of his people to shake us from our compromised existences. Some of us are sitting here today and say, Bill, I don't live a compromised existence. Actually, I'm a pretty solid Christian. Really? Well, blessed art thou. Because many of us are constantly wrestling with challenges to our integrity. And many of us are wrestling with remaining sin, addictive propensities, things we ought not to be doing. And we wonder, can God continue to operate in my life and give me hope through the gospel? And the answer is a resounding yes. The book of Esther tells us anything is that although we end up sometimes living compromised lives and sometimes for a long period of time because of the atoning work of Christ and his constant intercession, he will not abandon his people. And the last thing we can take away from this book and also this lovely opening chapter is, although he's not visible, he's quite present and quite active. We're so used to especially around the Christmas season when we read the Christmas story about angels blasting trumpets and music and stuff and all this festive stuff that goes on, which is all fine. But the reality of God in terms of scriptural teaching is he works through his quiet providence. There are no accidents. When good things happen, it's an opportunity to give thanks. When we're challenged and there's a crisis, it's an opportunity to find God in the midst. We can have hope. And that hope is founded on nothing short and nothing less than the Son of God and the resurrection power. Let's pray together. Father, you are amazing. You chose not to give us the Battle of Thermopylae as a reflection of this empire, but the silliness of a 6-month party, the silliness of a king with great authority to use his wife as just an object, the silliness of his supposed advisors coming up with the not creative view of dumping her. Father, how great you are that you can take this type of viewpoint and instruct us from it through these opening thoughts of the book of Esther as well as the book of Esther in its entirety. You are truly the power above all powers. Your kingdom will remain forever. And Father, you will never abandon us. You've loved us and sent your Son for us and given us all the spiritual blessings through Christ Jesus. I praise your name. Thank you for your electing, your calling, your preserving, and your ultimate glorification of your saints. May your name be praised. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.